Sermon text reading this week is from Matthew 26, 47 to 56. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, blessings on all of you who made it out in this frigid morning here in February. It was cool enough that I decided to wear long pants and a sweater. So here we are together. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Matthew. The text has been read for us, verses 47 to 56, which is a familiar passage, but I trust that we will gain not only new insight, but new appreciation for our King and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning. So let me pray as we start together. Father, we will not see, nor will we hear, unless your Spirit is at work among us to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Our heads must be spoken to in order for our hearts to be affected. And you are the one who affects our hearts. And I would ask that you would do that this morning. In Christ's name, amen. I wanted to share with you one thing that I thought about this week, and give you about 45 seconds to think about the same thing before we come to the text. I thought, Dave, what if you knew that in front of you, God's will was perfectly clear, and you knew exactly what he wanted for you. But you found that the journey from where you were to the goal of God's will was going to be filled with hardship and with trial and with pain and with grief. Would I stay the course? That is the question. And I thought to myself, I would like to believe that I would stay the course. But then I got to thinking, I thought, you know, so often when I'm asking the question, am I doing God's will? The thing that guides that question is, how smooth is the road? In other words, when the road gets rough, maybe I'm not following the will of God. Maybe when it gets hard, that's an indication that I shouldn't be moving forward, or I shouldn't be moving in that direction. And so I start to second guess myself. And what if along that same road there were a lot of outs, meaning there were a lot of opportunities to abandon ship and to step away from that road and without consequence to me? Well, that complicates matters, doesn't it? The road's hard and there's a lot of easy outs, but I'm still very confident that that's God's will. Let me complicate it one third way. What if the road is hard and I've got a lot of easy outs, and I know that God's will for me at the end is hellish? What if the end of the road is the worst possible thing I can imagine? What if my expectation is not that I'm going to be met by people who love me, who are going to throw flowers at my feet and put a blue ribbon around my neck, are going to tell me, job well done? What if the end of the road was actually a trip to hell? Would I stay the course? And then I thought, that is exactly what's going on with Jesus. He knows God's will, and God's will is evident. He knows that at the end of his journey, not only physical death, but an eternity and multiple eternities in hell, and along the way, all kinds of grief and suffering, all kinds of disappointment and betrayal. And he's got all kinds of outs without consequence to him. So today we're not going to see the end that comes at the cross and then ultimately at the resurrection, but we're going to see the challenges and the outs that Jesus faced. And we're going to see that at any given moment he could have abandoned the journey without consequence to himself. And so why did he stay the course? Because Jesus was in control. Jesus was in control, and his only purpose in life was to do the will of his Father. He had prayed, as we saw in the text last week and the week before, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but yours. And here he is. So the one thing that I'd like us to remember over the course of the next couple of weeks is that the events that take place in the life of Jesus are not accidental, or they're not circumstantial. They're not in control of men who seem to be in control. Jesus, 100% of the time, is in control of his own destiny. And he is staying the course because he desires to do his Father's will. And from the outside looking in, there's all kinds of things to ask questions about. And we'll ask these questions over the coming weeks. Questions like, why didn't Jesus slip away in the dark when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? He had the opportunity. Why didn't he call on the eternal powers that were at his disposal to release him from the challenge of staying the course? Why did he go to the garden in the first place when he knew that Judas was going to betray him? Why, when one of his disciples picked up a sword, didn't he allow the disciples to fight on his behalf? And why, when Judas came to betray him, did he command Judas to go ahead with it? Very fascinating. Very fascinating questions. Well, let me just rehearse where we're at and what we're doing. I'm going to reread verse 47 for us. While Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. A couple of comments here. There's probably about 200 pages in commentaries about how big the crowd was that came to the garden when Judas betrayed him. Matthew doesn't give us the number, and singularly it's unimportant. It was obviously a crowd that was large enough to subdue 11 disciples and Jesus, 12 people. But it was also a clandestine operation. These men came at night. They didn't want to draw attention to themselves when they came into the garden. So it couldn't have been a huge crowd. It wasn't an army. These were the temple guard, whose purpose it was to protect the temple, the center place of worship in Jerusalem, as well as the high priest, along with the high priest. I'm sure that for Matthew, it was a very large crowd, but it wasn't hundreds and thousands. One thing we do know is that they were armed. They would have been moving quietly. They would have been trying to arrive in secret and in surprise. They were prepared. They were quiet. There was a plan. Judas had conferred with the high priest, and he said, the way that you're going to know who Jesus is in the dark is that I will go up and kiss him. That will be the mark. And the one that I kiss, that's the one to grab hold of. And so all of this is taking place. So verse 48 says, now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man to seize. I mean, you can almost hear that conversation between Judas and the high priest. We'll find out the significance of the kiss in just a moment, but what did Judas expect? I suspect that he thought that Jesus would be fearful, perhaps angry, perhaps even try to run and turn. And his plan and his plot was well orchestrated, and it had a purpose. And in verse 48 it says, he came to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. I've mentioned part of this before. In the Gospel of Matthew, there are only two occasions in which Jesus is referred to as Rabbi. Both of them are used by Judas. Nobody else in the Gospel of Matthew calls Jesus Rabbi. Rabbi means teacher. Judas, unlike the other disciples, refused to call Jesus Lord. And so when he came to betray Jesus, he used the term that had become familiar to him, and that was the term Rabbi, and he kissed him. Now that's perhaps an unusual greeting in our day and age for two men to kiss each other, but let me explain that. When a student kissed a rabbi, he either kissed him on the cheek or, on the hand or on the feet. So he would prostrate on himself on the ground, kiss his feet or kiss his hand. And it was not all that common. And if that kiss did occur, it only occurred, and this is important, with the permission or the invitation of the rabbi. The student would say, can I kiss your hand or may I kiss your feet? And the rabbi would either grant the permission or deny it. If you kissed a rabbi without invitation, it was the most heinous insult that could possibly be offered. Because what it meant was that the student saw himself at least on the same level as the rabbi, or perhaps greater than the rabbi. So Judas, when he kissed Jesus, was insulting him. You see his plot. He calls him teacher, and then he kisses Jesus without invitation to indicate, I am your equal, or perhaps I am greater than you. And then verse 50, which is perhaps the most shocking in our text, Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. And they came upon Jesus and laid hands on him and seized him. The word friend is a very interesting term here. Why is Jesus calling Judas a friend? Well, certainly at some point over the course of the past 3 years, Jesus had considered Judas a friend. In the Greek, in the original, that's in fact what it means. But there are a variety of meanings for this term friend, one of which is the way that you would address someone at a dinner party. So let's just let our imaginations wander, and we're at a dinner party and we're sitting next to someone perhaps that we'd never met before. And the topic of conversation is going around the table, and you turn to this individual and you say, well, friend, what do you think about that? that kind of thing. There are two components to this, you see. I think Jesus is using two things to shame Judas. First of all, he's calling him friend, "Oh, you one who has been my friend, are the one who is betraying me." And just a few hours ago, you were my dinner guest. Remember when you asked me, "Lord, surely it's not I who will betray you." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say it is." Both those things, I believe, may have come crushing down on Judas's head. "I have been his guest at dinner, and I have been his friend. And here I am, betraying him." And Judas, who may have had the expectation of shock and fear and grief in the face of Jesus, instead gets a command from Jesus. Isn't that shocking? Judas expects, I'm sure, all kinds of emotions from Jesus, but rather Jesus said to him, "Do what you came to do." Jesus is in control. The temple guards think The temple guard thinks that they have things well in hand. Judas thinks he's in control, but it's Judas who's receiving commands from Jesus. Do what you came to do. Remember, the Pharisees and the high priests didn't want to arrest Jesus on the Passover, but Jesus said, "It'll happen on the Passover." And that's exactly when it's taking place. Jesus is in control. But listen to this verse from Psalm 41, verse 9. We'll come back to this idea in a moment. Psalm 41, 9 says this, "Even my close friend in whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Even in Judas's betrayal, Judas is fulfilling prophecy from the book of Psalms. The friend that I shared bread with is the one who lifted up his heel against me. Judas was so far out of control, he had no idea what was going on. But Jesus was seized, no doubt about it. He was taken into custody. He was following his father's will, and his father's will was, "Son, you must die and go to hell." Well, the next three verses are very famous verses, and preachers love to go on wild tangents about this. Let me read them and make a few comments. "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back in its place, for all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?'" This is a very important point. What we must always remember is what is included in a narrative and what is left out of a narrative. You see, in the Gospel of John, we're told that it's Peter who draws the sword and lobs off the ear of the servant. In the Gospel of John, we're told the servant's name, which was Malchus. In the Gospel of Luke, we're told that Jesus healed the wound of the high priest's servant. But Matthew concerns himself not at all with those details. So why did he leave them out? And why did he give so much attention to what Jesus said in response to this? I mean, preachers love to talk about Peter's poor aim and the fact that he wasn't a trained soldier and all those other things. I don't think it has anything to do with anything. Jesus said, "Put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." Let me read between the lines and simply make this comment. Do you think the Son of Man needs man's help? You cannot defend me. you cannot do anything that is right here, for I am on the path of my Father's will, which is death and descending into hell. But he goes on and he says other things. Don't you know that I could appeal to my Father and 12 legions of angels? If you like numbers, a legion is 6,000. So if I wanted to, I could call upon 72,000 and more, says the text, angels from heaven. I could blink, I could snap, I could whisper, and they would be here. I have ways out. How, no matter how large the crowd was of the temple guard, God's crowd is larger. So don't try and defend me. This is the purpose of my Father. This is what Matthew wants to emphasize, the reality that the Lord Jesus is entirely in control. He has every possibility to be out of this. He has every opportunity, and yet he says, no, put away your sword. I don't need man's help, and I will not accept the help of the angels in heaven. Now I want us to jump ahead just a little bit for a moment to verse 55. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, they would have been the soldiers, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me day after day? I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. It's a very fascinating thing. You come out at night in the middle of the garden with soldiers, swords, and clubs, and you treat me like a criminal. You treat me like a crook. When, time after time after time after time, I have sat in church and taught you the Bible. And from the time he was 12 years old, the Gospels record for us, his teaching was accepted as marvelous and stupendous. We're told in the Gospels that he would take the great Isaiah scroll and teach the assembled leaders of Israel about himself from the Old Testament scriptures. But they wouldn't seize him then. You see, Jesus was a preacher. And his whole life had been spent explaining his own Father's word to his own Father's people. And up to this point, they had never bothered him. But here now, they treated him like a criminal. Listen to these words from Isaiah 53:12. And I would encourage you at a later time, read Isaiah 53 through the lens of these two chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. But just listen to this. Isaiah 53:12, I will be counted among the criminals. Here we are. Matthew chapter 26. Jesus is in control. And even the folly of the high priest and the temple guard are fulfilling God's word by treating Jesus like a criminal. What an extraordinary thing. But let me look at the two brackets around verse 55. Verse 54 is tied back to the sword incident. 55 says, Jesus is still speaking here. Do you think that I cannot appeal to, 54. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? And then verse 56, but all that has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples left him and fled. Now we know in general that Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament. We're good evangelicals and we believe our Bibles and we know that that's the case. We know that the sacrificial system has been replaced by the sacrifice of Christ. We know that atonement is only made now through the person and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That Passover has been rewritten through the blood of Christ. That there's a new covenant, that the law can now be understood for what it is. But in this night, we've already seen two examples of specific ways in which the Old Testament was fulfilled. The quote from Psalms, the quote from Isaiah 53. And quite honestly, if we had about 6 or 8 days, we could walk through the Old Testament and start to scratch the surface of the scriptures that are fulfilled just in chapter 26 and 27 of the Gospel of Matthew. Wouldn't that be a tremendous study? But Jesus here is saying, the will of God is being fulfilled tonight. In specific and in generalities, and I am choosing to stay on the path of the will of God, even though that I know the conclusion of that is going to lead me into the darkness of hell. What an extraordinary thing. But I am going to give you a few examples from the Old Testament. In one book in particular, Andy mentioned that the passage we all read together from Zechariah is a passage, number one, that we used last week in our passage, and I'm going to reference it again, but I want us to see how Zechariah, in a very large way, prophesies so much about what's taking place in this one night in the life of Jesus. I'll read these texts and give them to you so you can write them down for the future. Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. And then I said, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. And then the Lord said to me, throw it into the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. And so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. I've mentioned this before. Judas, as we recall, prophesied or accepted 30 pieces of silver in betrayal of the Lord Jesus. Here in Zechariah, Zechariah had made a prophecy to the nation of Israel. He said, this is God's word being spoken to you through me. What is it worth to you? And the people of Israel said, 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver, we're told in the book of Exodus, is what a dead slave is worth. If your ox were to gore your neighbor's slave, remuneration was 30 pieces of silver. Now, this is no comment on slavery, but quite honestly, in that culture, it wasn't much. This is what a dead slave is worth. 30 pieces of silver. So in Zechariah's day, when Zechariah asked the people, what is God's word worth to you? They said 30 pieces of silver, the value of the dead slave. And when Zechariah asked God, what should I do with it? He said, throw it back into the temple. Judas was faced with the question, what is the price for the Son of God? The one who taught the leadership of Israel, God's word in the temple. What is God's word being delivered to God's people by the word of God, the Son of God, worth 30 pieces of silver? That's what's taking place on this night. Chapter 12, verse 10 says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that then when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Think of the women at the base of the cross weeping over the Lord Jesus as he died and gave up his last. And lastly, Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9, which is part of the text that Andy read for us earlier, or we all read together. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the men who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. And look at how verse 56 ends. And then all the disciples left him and fled. The whole book of Zechariah is being fulfilled in this one night in many, many different ways. Jesus is in control from start to finish. And what is extraordinary to me is he maintains his commitment to the will of God when he is betrayed, sold for the price of a dead slave, when he himself pronounced the word of God to God's people and was rejected, when he was treated like a common criminal, and all of this before his mock trials, his beatings, his scourgings, the rebellion of man against him, and all this knowing that he was headed not only for physical death, but for separation from his Father and the payment of millions of penalties of eternal death in hell for mankind. And all the while, he had ways out. He could have let the disciples fight. He could have escaped. He could have snapped his fingers, and 72,000 angels would have shown up. And the only consequence would have been that you and I would not have had an opportunity for eternal life. When we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be careful not to dumb it down. We must understand that he had every opportunity to not do it. That in doing it, he suffered enormously, and then he went to the cross. And he did it for one reason alone, not because he was met with laurels and handshakes and praise at the end. He was met by an undignified, naked death on the cross and separation from his Father, so that he might say, you can have life through me and know my Father because I have paid the penalty for your sin. People like to throw Jesus' name in a long string of religious or civil leaders who have been great throughout the ages. Muhammad, he's a joke. Buddha, the Hindu gods, the Greek gods of old, none of them have done this for a people who do not deserve it. To say the name of our King in the same sentence as any civil leader or religious leader is almost blasphemy. There is no term of comparison for who Jesus is and what he's done. And it is this risen Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father, who will return and has the right to judge the living and the dead. But it is this risen King that has done this for us. Let me pray. Father, we should be left speechless at the fact that while your son was in control, he said, "My Father's will be done for wretched sinners such as I." Oh, how great a mercy. A mercy incomparable. A sacrifice unknown in all of history. May we be people who give you praise and honor and glory for what you have done for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus, our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.